And welcome to the ministry of First Reformed Church of Aberdeen, South Dakota. Our worship services are at 9 o'clock every Sunday morning. Now we join Pastor Hank Bone as he brings us God's Word.
For our Bible reading, we come to the book of Exodus chapter 25. And we're going to do a little bit of a bookends reading here. Because beginning with chapter 25, Moses is ascended up in the mountain. We'll go through that a little bit in our sermon. And he's given the Ten Commandments. But he's also given all kinds of other instruction. And then that ends in chapter 31. And we're going to read simply the first 8 verses of chapter 25 and then turn to the final verses 12 through 18 in chapter 31. So Exodus 25. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel that they bring me an offering. From everyone who gives it willingly with his heart, you shall take my offering. And this is the offering which you shall take from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine linen and goat's hair, ram skins dyed red, badger skins and acacia wood, oil for the light, and spices for the anointing, oil and for the sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them. According to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it." And now turning to verse 30, chapter 31, and beginning with verse 12. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. You shall keep the Sabbath. Therefore, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Therefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And when he made an end of speaking with him on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses 2 tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God." Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, this week in a Facebook meme, there was one that stated, "Religion is a guy in church thinking about fishing. Relationship is a guy out fishing thinking about God." The reality is that true Christian faith is revealed in the person of faith coming into the presence of God, where God calls him to be, to hear God speak to him out of love that compels him to obey Jesus' commandments. The concept of the worship of God is so convoluted in our day that people confuse being outdoors and admiring God's handiwork with worshiping God in spirit and truth as Jesus taught. But God's people have always needed to be taught the correct way to worship God. The biblical regulative principle of worship is pretty simple. We are to worship God in the way He has commanded, and we are not to change that by adding to it or by taking from it. The elements of worship find their foundation in the Word of God. While there may be some flexibility, the nature of worship is basic to the believer. It is a response to the Word of God that results in a calling upon the name of God. Now, last week in Exodus chapter 20, verse 24, we saw that this occurs in the context of God's presence when God comes into the midst of His people. There God declared, "In every place where I record my name, I will come to you and I will bless you." Building on that theme, after God had revealed the law of God to the people along with many details or elaborations in chapters 20 through 23, we read of Moses sealing the covenant with the people in chapter 24. In verse 7, we learn that Moses took the book of the covenant, that would be the law that he had just read to them, and sealed it, and sealed the people to it by their promise to do all that the Lord had said and to be obedient to the Lord. The sealing of the covenant was done by the sprinkling of blood on the people. The blood of the covenant is a formal act in covenant making. If you are a breaker of the covenant, then the curses of the covenant fall upon you, and the blood signifies with your life. This being done, Moses arose and with Joshua and the elders went up to the mountain of God, where he was to be given the tablets of stone as the covenant contract written by the finger of God. Now, Joshua and the elders stayed at the base as Moses climbed up through the cloud. But we see here that this is the backdrop to the revelation of God in chapters 25 through 31, where God goes into great detail describing to Moses the building of the tabernacle and the regulations for where, how, and when people are to worship. Now, I'm not going to cover the details of the building of the tabernacle, but I do want to note three things that encompass God's call for the people to come before him. And so we're going to note the proclamation to come, the provision of a place, and the promotion of a day. So first, the proclamation for us to come and worship. We see that in the first two verses of Exodus 25. It opens with Moses having ascended into the smoke upon the mountain, leaving Joshua and elders at the foot of the mountain. We all know the story. Moses was up there for 40 days and for 40 nights while God recorded all these things that Moses was to teach the people. Now keep in mind, the people already have the Ten Commandments and detailed teaching about them through the initial covenant ceremony sealed by the sprinkling of blood. But I want you to pay particular attention to the opening and closing statements of this interaction between the Lord and Moses on the mountain, because this is God establishing the rules for proper worship. And the first rule is taught in verse 2, where the Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Speak to the children of Israel that they may bring me an offering." Well, the initial thought here might be that this is talking about sacrifice, and that would not be entirely wrong. The call here goes beyond that to speak to not only how the people are to approach God, but even more basic, that they are to come before God. In other words, this is a call to worship. We open our worship services with that call, the call for us to enter into God's presence, God's grace and peace being upon us. God is, at the outset, making it clear that the people are to come and worship. And it has already been established, an established practice of the descendants of Noah down through Abraham, that the people are to call upon the name of the Lord. We saw that with Seth, right? That in Seth's day already, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. But it may also be the case that during the 400 years that the Israelites were in Egypt, the descendants of Abraham were in Egypt, that the people have become so influenced by the culture of Egypt that even as slaves, they have lost the ability of how to call upon the name of the Lord. In fact, in their misery, what we read is that there was the most basic instinct of crying out to the Lord for deliverance. But when God goes to send Moses, Moses must ask God what name God is to be known by. They have forgotten the name of God. This exposed the depths to which the people had lost the sense of who God is and how there was a desperate need for them to learn of God and all his mighty power and wisdom, as well as the basic nature of redemption through the blood of the shed blood of the seed, the promised seed of the woman. All these things had slipped from them. They only knew that they were desperate and they cried out to God, the God of Abraham. To that end, the Lord begins by instructing the children of Israel in verse 2 that they are to come and bring an offering. But note the condition in which they are to come. It specifies that they must give their sacrifice with a willing heart. The worship of God must flow from a thankful heart filled with a love for God that compels one to willingly offer their sacrifice of praise. Now, in this particular context, it has to do with bringing the materials that are needed to build the tabernacle. But overall, it is a principle that is set forth that as we come into God's presence, we bring that willingness of our heart to do whatever God is calling upon us to do. While the passage here may be couched in terms of the giving of stuff because the instruction focuses on the building of the tabernacle, underlying that is something even more basic. It is the desire to be the children of the God of Israel, the children of Abraham, which is to be the children whose life is one of faith in God and His promised deliverance. And that covers the church universal from Adam to when the Lord returns. It includes all of us. For the Christian today, this aspect does not change. We are not called to build a tabernacle to sacrifice animals as a major part of our worship. But Paul said in Romans 12:1 that we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Reasonable because why? Because in all the previous chapters, Paul has set forth how we are redeemed by Christ, how there is no longer any condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, how we have been saved by that work of our Savior. And on that basis, we respond with sacrifices of praise as a reasonable service. The word reasonable meaning logical. It simply falls in place. By that, Paul means we are to do those things first and foremost that are consistent with the Christian faith. And at the heart of what it is to be a Christian is to worship God. If someone claims to be a Christian but has no time for church, no time for the Bible, they do not pray, but pretty much live lives like the world, that person's faith is hollow and empty. The Christian who is filled with the Holy Spirit will be motivated by the love of God in their hearts to want to come and to worship as a response to God's call. And when they are providentially prevented from doing that, they will be grieved in their hearts. They will sense sense of a lack in their lives. But rather, the Christian's desire is always to call to the call to come and to enter into the presence of God as something to be joyful. Even as David said, he was glad when they said, "Let us go up unto the house of the Lord and worship." Which brings us to our second point on the provision of a place. You know, the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4 asked Jesus a very logical question: where is the right place to worship? In Exodus 25:8, the Lord said, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." From the very beginning, it was a fact of the physical nature of man that he needed a place to meet with God. God walked with Adam in the garden. Men built altars to sacrifice to God. But with Moses, the population is expanding. There are estimated to be over 1 million people who left Egypt and are out in the wilderness. And these are being formed into a nation. And they must be regulated. That is at the heart of God's people joined together under Moses as a theocracy. That is a nation whose king is God. And it must be properly regulated, especially in terms of its approach to worship. For the people to come into the presence of God, God must have a place for them to come to worship. Not as though God is contained in a place. The place is for the benefit of the believer, where he can come together with the assembly of the called of God, and God can speak to them, and they can respond in the sacrifice of praise. The provision of a place also introduces the principle of regulated worship within the body of believers, all coming together in response to the call of God. They are no longer free to simply build an altar and make a sacrifice. A priest was now needed for sacrifice. Teachers were now needed to train the people. The church was to make progress from the patriarch of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to the theocracy established under Moses and David. But at the heart of this is the place where the kahal will come together. The kahal in the Old Testament is the ecclesia in the New Testament. It is a gathering of those who are called out of the world to come into the presence of God. And this is accomplished by the God-ordained means of place. The nature of the place. The details of the place. The activities that go on in this place are all to be specified by God to heighten the glory of the presence of God in their midst. In the Old Testament, the tabernacle gave way to the permanency of the temple. But the design of that place was to point to the need for the sacrifice of the Christ to come. Once the Savior, the promised seed, has laid down his life upon the cross for all those who are the called out ones, then this place no longer served a purpose, and so it was taken away in 70 AD with the destruction of Jerusalem. But the foundation of the New Testament church, as established by the apostles, follows now the synagogue style of place where the people come together to meet. The word synagogue or synagoge means the congregation or assembly of people. Soon the word became associated with the building as the place for those who gathered to worship God. Even as today, the church is not this building. It is the people of God who are contained in it. But still, we speak of going to church in reference to the building. The idea is the same, for we are built upon the same concept, the same approach to God. The idea that you can somehow worship God better in a fishing boat than in the church building is very misguided. One must indeed come with a willing heart that is directed by loving faith for one's worship to be received by God. But the lake does not meet God's criteria for the elements of worship, beginning with his call to worship. So these chapters open with the call and the place. But we end by looking at when we are to worship. And so we see the promotion of a day. And that's found in Exodus chapter 31. It's interesting how he sets forth that they are to come, and then he spends numerous chapters detailing in minute detail the place and how it's to be constructed, and all the elements in there, and who's to do what, and all of these kinds of things. And then having established the place, he now ends with the when. This point will not be a full-blown teaching on Sabbath keeping, but there are some key points associated with God's call for us to come and worship in his presence. God makes clear we are to come willingly into his presence to worship. And this is described as a form of sacrifice where we commit our time and our possessions to express our gratitude to God for his salvation through his Son, Jesus Christ. The keeping of the Sabbath, that word Sabbath meaning seventh, the Sabbath day, is patterned after God finishing his work of creation. For 6 days he created the heavens and the earth, and the seventh day he rested, wherefore he blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it, made it holy, set it apart. In the New Testament, that shifts to the first day of the week in remembrance of Christ's finished work of redemption, sealed by the resurrection of the first day of the week. A pattern the New Testament church embraced immediately after the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ into heaven on the first day of the week. And this still fits that one day in seven pattern, that dedicatory principle of God, wherein he speaks to our time, that he allows us 6 days to do all of our stuff, but the seventh day is to be committed unto the worship of our God, to show that we believe all of our time belongs to God. In the same way with our goods, he calls upon us to return the first tenth and gives us 90% to live off of, to show that by so doing, we show that we understand all comes from God. What I want you to come away with, though, on this point is that this day of worship has sacramental overtones to it. Look at verse 13, where the Lord said, "Surely my Sabbaths you shall keep." And then this statement, "For it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you." What is baptism? What is circumcision? They are signs of the covenant. What is the Lord's Supper? What was Passover? They are signs of our relationship with God. What is the Sabbath? What is the Lord's Day? It is a sign that we belong to the Lord. It has that sacramental overtone. It points to something. It is a sign. It declares something. That's what signs do. They are not the thing itself, but they establish the presence of the thing. I always love to bring up at this point the remembrance of my kids when they were very young and we'd be driving, and my son would always look ahead and he could see the golden arches. And guess what happened the minute he saw the golden arches? "I'm hungry. What do you want?" "A toy." He wanted a Happy Meal. The golden arches represented to him the opportunity to get a new toy. He knew that you didn't go to the sign, you went to the store. In the same way that for us, the signs point us to the reality of the thing. And so baptism joins us to God, and it's God's putting his name upon us, and it signifies our union with Christ, our union with God, that we become one with him, that we are in him and he is in us. The Lord's Supper, likewise, is that partaking of the body and blood of Christ. We take him into ourselves and we become one with him. It is a sign and a seal of that covenant of God's grace by which we are transformed and changed by the renewing of our minds. But what of the Lord's Day? It is likewise a sign that we are one with God, that God comes into that place where he has placed his name and he dwells in our presence when we are gathered together. Where is it that God places his name? Does he place it on the outside of the building? We have a sign out there, First Reformed Church. It's a sign. The sign is not the church itself. We are the church. We are First Reformed Church. We are the members of it. But we are even of a greater importance in terms of our membership as we gather here. God has placed his name upon each and every one of us. Through adoption, we become his children. We become one with him. We become his family. The Lord's Day becomes that sign of our union with God, where he dwells with us and we dwell with him. It is to be a perpetual covenant, a never-ending covenant. It is to be that source of continuous refreshment to our souls, of joy to our spirits. Going to church is a sign established by God as a perpetual, ongoing, visible presentation of God's people and their belief in and faithfulness to God. It is a sign of God's love to you and your love to him. It's interesting, the verses go on and they speak about the breaking of the Sabbath in the Old Testament, which held here the threat of death. Because in a theocracy, everyone is to be viewed as being church. To break the Sabbath in a theocracy is to break with the nation and thus to be excluded. And the best way to be excluded was they forfeit their life. They forfeit their relationship with God. In the New Testament, those who do not keep the Lord's Day holy are also to be subject to church discipline as our contemporary form of being cut off from the life of the church. Why? Because it is a sacred union. It is a sign of that sacred union. And so for the saint, for the Christian, for the person of faith, it is also our lifeblood. It is what connects us to Christ. It is no small thing But it is everything, for it is Christ himself. We are his body and he is our head. And here as we join together, we assemble ourselves together as a witness and a testimony to the grace of God that is present in the world. As we think about worship, and as we continue on in our study of worship in each and every element, last week we saw how God comes into the presence of his people. Today we see how his people come into the presence of God. As you gather on Sunday morning, as you wake up on Sunday morning, do you wake up with that, I get to go to church today? You know, there's some things in our life where we really enjoy them. Some it may be fishing. Some it may be hockey. I get to play hockey tonight. I get to say that on Wednesday as the catechism kids are leaving. I get to play hockey tonight. But I wake up on Sunday morning, it's like, I get to go to church today. It's always been something that has been a wonderful part of my life. And yet, there have been times where church was not pleasant, when the people of God were not in union with each other because they were not in harmony with what Christ had commanded. And so it becomes a sign to us as well when that's disrupted. When we come through these doors, it should be in that anticipation that we're meeting with God and that God is speaking to us and that God is extending his promises to us and that Christ is pouring his joy out into our hearts. Church should be a place where we find the joy of Christ filled in us, that the fullness of joy that Christ intends for us is realized. Amen? Our Almighty God and Heavenly Father, worship, something that is basic to what we do, and yet for something that we do each and every week in a particular and formal sense as we come to church. Father, often we fail to understand the full significance and beauty and glory and wonder of it all. And we pray as we continue to search the scriptures, as we continue to study your word, that we might more and more grow in a knowledge of the wonder of it. Not just a mental knowledge, an intellectual knowledge, but a heart knowledge that thrills us to where we are filled with excitement at the prospect of coming into your presence and your coming into our presence. Father, we thank you for the promises of God, for the covenant of grace. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who is our Lord and Savior. We thank you through baptism, we have become one with you and in union with you. We thank you that through the Lord's Supper, we understand the continuing work of your Holy Spirit within our spirit, that we cry out, Abba, Father. We thank you, Father, that through church, we grow in the grace and the knowledge of God in the context of the fellowship of the saints. Hear us now as we pray together, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.